Heavenly Father, God, I come before you now, and I thank you for the answers in the scriptures that we have for people who struggle. God, I thank you that you give us grace to change in the way that you tell us that we ought in scripture. And God, I thank you for the joy that we can have as we seek to do it. Lord, I pray today that you'd help me as I speak, because I know I can't do this without your empowerment. And then, Lord, I pray you'd open all our hearts to the wisdom of the scriptures. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. DSM-5. This year, I decided I'd learn to read German, or speak it. Actually, I spent two laborious years in college studying at 5 hours a semester, 20 hours, 2 years, German, because they made me. And then when I got to the end of it, I put it down and never touched it again, which has always been one of my deep regrets in life, because if I'd have just read a German newspaper from then on, I probably would be pretty literate. So I started back in January because I can make things out. When I was in Moldova last spring, and I had to fly through Frankfurt, and I could make a lot of things out just based on what I'd learned when I was younger. I can remember having to translate Der Besuch der Alte Dame. It was a novel, actually. Yeah, yay thick. And we had to discuss it in second year German. And actually, I thought it wasn't a bad story to borrow a phrase from that famous musical philosopher, Johnny Cash. It wasn't a bad book written by a boy whose name was Maria. Reiner Maria von Rilke. We always thought that was a little strange. I decided to learn it this year because I think I may go to Europe. Aside from my trip to Moldova, I haven't been to France or Germany, and I'd like to go there. And I've really gotten kind of tired of going places where people speak languages that I simply do not understand. And I think that maybe sometime in the future I'll teach in Germany. At least it looks like it's on the schedule in a couple of years. And I really would like to be able to talk to them in their own tongue. I really would. And that brings us to tongues. You know, this is lecture by Klang Association. Yes, tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 14, what did Paul say about the uninterpreted glossolalia, or tongues, or foreign language? He said that if I speak in a language that you don't understand, what earthly good does it do? Now, by now, that little voice inside your head is saying, I wonder where he's going with this. Is he ever going to get to the point? Are we going to leave introduction or stay here for most of the lecture? Well, the point is that the Diagnostic Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders is a foreign language, isn't it? Now, that's exactly what it is. It's in English, but it's still a foreign language. Most of it means very little to us. And when we hear the words depression and anxiety, we probably have a fairly good idea what they're talking about, don't we? In the same way that if someone said auf Wiedersehen or au revoir, we might know what they were saying. But at the same time, if someone says borderline personality disorder and then asks us to precisely define it, we shrug. In the same way we might if someone said, Entschuldigen Sie mich, wie viel Uhr ist das? Yeah, we'd just sort of be lost, wouldn't we? Now, I hope that knowing some German will make my travels more interesting in the future. And I would propose to you that knowing some of the DSM-5 may not only be useful, but very important to the counselees that you see for whom you care. 2 years ago, I was asked to participate in the counseling of a young lady who was struggling, and in the process of that counseling, I had to give an account of the counseling to an agency, a government agency that was overseeing the whole process. And it was vitally important that I be able to talk to them in language that they understood, not language that I understood. It was very important to that family. It involved my knowing and understanding something about the DSM-5, and for that woman and her family, it was life-saving. While at the same time, it really had next to nothing to do with the counseling that I did for her or her family. Now, when Rob Green asked me to do this lecture, in all honesty, I was certain that I had drawn the short straw of public speaking. Yes. Charlie, would you like to do a lecture on the DSM-5? Well, yeah, how can I make that interesting and funny? Well, so, not knowing exactly where he hoped this would end up, I wrote back to him and I said, Could you tell me what you hope that these individuals will know or understand by the time we get to the end of the hour? And he gave me three questions. It was a marvelous way to outline what I have to do. And the first question was, what are the key assumptions made? What are the key assumptions made to determine the organization of the DSM-5? What are they thinking about when they wrote this 800-page book? Yes, entirely. Well, first, the first aspect of what organizes the DSM is to understand that the main goal of the book is about mental disorders. It's an important word, disorders. Disorders versus disease. So the main goal of the book is to describe, define, and set the criteria to diagnose those mental disorders contained therein. The first person to take a crack at this in the United States was Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush was a fine Christian man, a physician, and a signatory of the Declaration of Independence. And later in life, he found that he had lots of time, and so he set about to describe people who were judged to be insane. Just write down how they acted and what they did. The reason why he had that time was because early in his career, he ascribed to the theory that if you bled people and let out the bad humors, that you would cure them. And he was very vigorous about it. And eventually people came to understand that you might live longer if you did not go see Dr. Rush. He just left him with lots of time. Hence, he became known as the father of American psychiatry. So what did Dr. Rush do that the DSM-5 does? Well, to describe and categorize, I guess, would be a good way to put it. Now, the DSM-5 that I laboriously read part of, I didn't read the whole thing. Good grief, you wouldn't want to read the whole thing. This is what it looks like. They should have sold it by the pound. And I would tell you that if you really want to know something about the DSM-5, you're probably going to have to drop about $75 to $80 and buy one. There's really hardly any way to avoid doing it, all right? So that's what it looks like. New edition. Heavy material, yes. Okay. A mental disorder is a syndrome. A collection of symptoms, that's what a syndrome is, characterized by a clinically significant disturbance, that means that it causes them a fair amount of trouble, in the person's cognition, their thinking, their emotional regulation, their feelings, and their behavior, their actions, that reflect a dysfunction, a disorder in how they behave, in the psychological, biological, or developmental processes underlying mental functioning. Mental disorders are usually associated with significant distress or disability. In other words, it really messes your life up in social relationships, work, and other important activities. Now, what's absent in that? Absent in that whole description is the word disease. You'll never find it there. You also do not find any concept of pathology. Pathology meaning the change at the cell level which changes the function of the human body. Now, by doing this, they make it less difficult to classify behavior and their feelings and the actions into categories. And then, of course, the problem for most of it is that the diagnoses in the book have no test or no pathology which can actually confirm the existence of those diagnoses. Now, that being the case, you might want to ask yourself is, well, what in the world earthly good could this book be if we can't confirm that any of it exists? Well, it comes in the form of reliability, the word reliability, which is the second important kind of functional pillar that holds up the DSM-5. Now, reliability, when they say reliability, we're not talking about the reliable, nice guy, your neighbor who lives next door, that pillar of society that you trust, or your best friend forever who's reliable. What they mean by reliability is that every time you have a counselee who presents with a problem or a set of problems, that you can go to the book down there and compare their thinking and their feelings and their actions and arrive at a diagnosis. If 10 clinicians see the same patient and they follow the book, they should all come out with the same diagnosis, shouldn't they? And that would give you 100% reliability. That's what they mean by it. Now, the authors of the DSM-5 don't believe that they have 100% reliability. They don't say that at all. But that's what their aim and their goal is.